having is from Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're starting at verse 11. I know that a number of you, when you first came into this building, thought that's where I went to school. And you can recognise various parts of this building as rooms with which you were familiar all those years ago, or perhaps a few years ago. I was talking to Pat about that at Holt a couple of weeks ago, and it got me thinking, because as a child, I couldn't have dreamt of coming to a building like this and thinking of it as a church. It's very different to the buildings that I associated with church or with God. The churches I was brought up with weren't old school buildings. They were purpose-built churches, and inside there were lots of statues and lots of gold. And the chap at the front, he didn't just wear normal clothes, neither. They wore luxuriously embroidered vestments, and he had different colours of vestments depending on the time of year. It might be green, red, white, purple, or gold. But this church, it strikes me, is very different to that. The churches I was brought up with are typical of the religious practices of the various faiths and beliefs that we have in the world. And I'm sure that when I mention to my friends that I'm going to church, they'll have in their mind's eye pictures of that traditional old church building with a performance of traditional rituals by a man dressed in bright raiment. And isn't that a travesty? Because that is not what Christianity is all about. One of the first books I read when I was converted to Christianity was How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And it brought me to the realisation that there's a great difference between Christianity on the one hand and religion on the other. And that's exactly what we see in this passage from Ezekiel. It sets out the great difference between Christianity and other religions. Well, when I say that there is a big difference between Christianity and religion, what do I mean? I mean, is Christianity not a religion? If it isn't, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from religion? I was reading a book by Wilhelm Busch, who was a German pastor and evangelist, and he put it, I think, quite brilliantly in this way. He said that religion is the unending search for God. Christianity is God's unending search for us. I think that's worth repeating. Religion is the unending search for God. Christianity is God's unending search for us. As I say, that's what God is telling us in this passage from Ezekiel. We haven't read the first 10 verses, but in the first 10 verses, he points out the failure of the religious priesthood. And then he changes direction in verse 11 that we began with, when he says, as we can see, "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Is that not wonderful? Because what religion is, in essence, is a system of rules and regulations which, if adhered to, will allegedly cause whatever God is believed in to look favourably upon us. And that's why Pastor Busch defined religion as the unending search for God. It's man going out and doing what he can to find God. But it's an unending search, because ultimately it's doomed to failure. Because all that these rules and regulations can do is prove that we're simply not good enough. But contrast that what God himself is telling us through the revelation that's in this passage from Ezekiel. He's telling us that it's he himself who loved us so much that it's he who will search us out and make sure that we're all right. Now, a couple of weeks ago, there was a headline in the Burnley Express. I've got a copy of it here. I don't think you see that, but it says, Mum's Massive Relief. And that's a picture and a story about a lady I work with, actually, as you might see, she's one of the lawyers. And what happened that gave rise to that headline is that one day she was getting herself and her young son Thomas, who's 4 years old, ready to go out to the park. And Thomas was at the front door, and Emma just went back to get her coat and bag. And when she came back to the front door, Thomas wasn't there. And she called out for him, and he was nowhere to be seen. He didn't respond to her call. And she thought that he'd been snatched. And often, stories you hear of children being snatched, they do turn out very tragic, don't they? So she was very, very concerned. She really thought that he had been snatched. So she rang the police. And the police, to their credit, they responded very, very quickly. And they sent out a few search parties throughout Burnley where this occurred. And fortunately, one of the policemen spotted Thomas walking around and came to him. Thomas came to the policeman's hands, and the policeman brought him back to the house. And when they got back to the house, Emma was so relieved. And Thomas says, Mummy, why are you crying? He says, I looked loads of times before I crossed the road. And he had no idea the concern that caused Emma. Now, to me, that illustrates, again, the difference between religion and Christianity. Because if God is a loving God, then surely he would react in the way that Emma reacted in relation to Thomas. So Emma, when she found that Thomas had gone missing, she didn't just sit in her home doing nothing, but thinking, well, he's gone, but if he finds his way back, and if he manages to cross the road, and he doesn't get snatched away by any nasty people, if he manages to get back to my house, I'll welcome him back and I'll say, oh, well done, Thomas, you deserve to be back home, you've done so well. No, she didn't do that at all. She made arrangements to send somebody to find Thomas and bring him back safely, because she knew what danger was in. Well, if Emma can do that as a loving mother, then surely that's what God would do for us when we're lost and need to be found. He doesn't just sit back doing nothing and thinking, well, if they live their life in a certain way and get through the days of life, I'll treat them as being good enough and I'll let them into my kingdom. No, it's him who goes out and does the searching for us, because he, as a loving father, wants his children to come home safely. What I would say is that the religious person does at least have the advantage over the atheist or indeed the agnostic, because he realises that there is a God and that he somehow does need to reconcile himself with God. And look at verse 12, where we're told that God's flock is initially a scattered one. Each has gone his own way, all in their own different directions, but all with one thing in common. That direction, whichever way it is away from God. Isaiah makes the same point in chapter 53, where he says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to our own way. Or you can read Psalm 14, which tells of the Lord looking down from heaven on men, and this is the conclusion he comes to. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the first step to heaven is to realise that however good you think you are in reality a sinner by birth, and you have no right to enter through the gates of God's kingdom. But if you think I'm imposing too high a standard, and that you're not really a sinner because you've lived a decent life, well, compare yourself to the Apostle Paul. Do you think you're more deserving than Paul is to take your place in heaven? In the letter to Philippians, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day." Well, that'll cut a few of that, won't it? Could be not particularly. Of the people of Israel. Well, you weren't caught out by the first bit, a lot of you were cut out by that. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I don't think any of you here can say any of that in the way Paul could say it by himself. But this is what Paul concluded about all that self-righteousness. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider them rubbish." And he seeks not to have a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So that's the problem then with those who search for God. For those who strive for perfection through religious practices. The problem is, as I've said, that it's an unending search because none of us are perfect. And even if we could become perfect, we're still left with the problem of our past lives. Because however perfect we might become, we can't change our pasts. We can't change the person that we were. We can only change the person that we'll become. That's why the gospel, to me, is such great news. It's God himself who comes and finds us. God himself who saves and perfects us. It is him who searches, but more than that, if we do look at verse 12. He says, "I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." So they're a sinful man, scattered and living in darkness. That's what sinful man is. It is somebody who lives in darkness. He can't see. He's spiritually blind. We read something of the same thing in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where he pictures the coming of Jesus as a light shining in the darkness. But then, there's the good news in Ezekiel 13 and 14 of this chapter we're looking at. "I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land." So do you see the picture that's painted there? Here's fallen man, but God searches him out, rescues him from the dark world of sin and degradation, and takes him to pastures new, the verdant pastures of his kingdom. He doesn't just save us, he saves us for a purpose, so that we can take pleasure in living in his presence, in his perfect kingdom, without pain and suffering, without worry and without fear, for the whole of eternity. He re-emphasizes his role in verses 15 and 16. "I myself will tend my sheep. I will search the lost and bring back the strays." It's all God's work. God searches and rescues the lost. Well, if it is God's searching and finding us, what are we to deduce from that? Let me point out a few consequences that flow from this. First, and I think most importantly, it means that salvation is available to everyone. The religious man thinks that salvation is only available to those few individuals who, through their own constant efforts, manage to please God. And I think that's the view of many in the world too. They think that all this talk of God and Jesus, it isn't for them, because they're not one of those religious types. They simply weren't born that way. Religions for that particular type of person who's attracted to religion and anything else. But that isn't the gospel. The message of the gospel is that salvation is available to everyone. We can see that throughout the Bible, but let me just give you one example. In John chapter 4, we read the story of Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that meeting is a very surprising one, because Samaritans and Jews were hostile to each other. For Jesus, who was a Jew, to have this conversation with a Samaritan would have come as a very great surprise to the people of those days. But God's message of salvation isn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for the English or the Scottish or the Irish. It's for everyone. And the fact that the Samaritan was a woman, that makes the story doubly surprising, because women at that time had such a lowly position in the culture. But God's message isn't gender specific. It's for everyone, whether they're male or female. Jesus puts that message to the Samaritan woman in this way. He says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." My second point is that it is God who searches for us and God who tends his flock. We can be assured that we're in safe hands. We can have a certainty in our salvation that the religious person can never truly experience. Because he'll strive in his own power to stick to God's law. But he can never really be certain that what he's done will be good enough. But if it's God who finds us, then we have an assurance of salvation that no one can take away. Paul refers to this in his letter to the Romans. He says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit." And as Paul goes on to point out, there's an absolute certainty in that, because no one is more powerful than God. As he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know if it's the same for you, but when I was at school, and I might just refer to the men here actually, but when I was at school, they picked teams for football matches, and you had to stand in a line, and they'd pick out the two best players, and they'd each pick their respective teams. And I was always the last to get picked. Nobody wanted me in there. And when I did get picked, they didn't go. I was frightened at the ball. Someone kicked it towards me, I don't know where anyway. But what strikes me about that now is how come I didn't get a chance to pick the teams? Why were always the best players that got the chance to pick the teams? And the greatest news that I ever heard is, well, there may be people, outstanding people, but I, as I am now, I can be in God's team because God will pick me. And God's a million times better than anybody else could be. If I was going to pick somebody to be in my team, I'd pick God. But as I say, God's done better than that. He's told me that I can be in his team if I want to be. And that's not because there's nobody else to choose, am I? A Christian can be certain of his salvation because he's got a captain that can't be defeated. And a further consequence of it being God who searches out his people is that we can have a life as it was meant to be. Life in abundance, as Jesus called it. Or as we read here in verse 16, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. We can have life as it was meant to be because we have peace with God. We might have physical problems, we might have mental problems, we might have relationship problems. But in all these things, God can be there for us, to comfort us and to strengthen us. So as Christians, what should we do knowing this? Two things that I've put very briefly. First, if we're in God's team, then surely we should play as though we're on God's side. Let's not pass the ball to the enemy. Let's keep possession by following the wishes of our captain. As we're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And that's the test as each of you go about your daily deeds in the coming week. Am I living as God would have me live? Am I doing what Jesus would have done in this particular situation that I'm faced with? And the second thing is this. If our hearts have been changed by that wonderful gospel of salvation, let's not hide it away. Let's make sure that those around us who are so much in need and who live in comfortable ignorance that they're just one step away from judgment, let them hear this great message through us so that they might repent and call upon the name of the only person who can save them, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, for those who see salvation not in the free gift of God through Jesus, but rather through the traps and snares of empty religious practice, let them see the futility of their unending search. They should heed God's own lament in Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah, where he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Well, maybe you don't yet profess the Christian faith, but you're one of those who God is searching out. Maybe God's calling you to his kingdom. Big question then is what's going to be your reaction to that. God isn't going to force you into his kingdom. He can find you, but are you willing to be rescued? In that story I told you about Emma and her little boy Thomas, Thomas wouldn't have been safe if he didn't put his trust in that policeman that found him. He could have run away and hid again. In order to be safe, he had to put his trust in the person that Emma sent to rescue him. If God is offering entry into eternal life with him, you can only enter if you choose to go through the narrow gate to his kingdom. That gate is Jesus, in whom you must put your trust and faith. There will come a day of judgment for us all. On the one hand, there will be those whom God has called and who have put their trust in him and him alone for salvation. On the other hand, there will be those who have heard the good news, but whose hearts are hard and who won't believe. The Bible tells us clearly that there are two different endings for those two groups of people. If you've got the calendar that we give every year, this month it's the same from Amos chapter 5 and verse 6, which says, "Seek the Lord in wait, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire." And that's the choice that we all face. But seeking the Lord is not to be done through empty religious practices, but through a changed heart. There's no benefit in religion that tries to prove you're good enough to get to heaven. Religion, at the end of the day, is only of any benefit if it's an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. Take baptism, for example. God didn't introduce the ritual of baptism so that those that are baptized are by some automated process made right with God and thereby made children of God. No, it's the children of God who are baptized. Baptism, just as any other religious ritual, only has benefit if it outwardly demonstrates an inward faith. So I would say there is a huge difference between religion on the one hand and Christianity on the other. One condemns, the other saves. I'll leave the final word to Pastor Bush. He had this other great saying. He said, "God didn't send his son in order to make the religious more religious. He sent his son to save sinners." Amen.